Good morning, and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan. I'll be your first pastor this morning. Second class sermon will be up, and also in the second class, we're going to have a report about Slam Camp from Chris Daig. It was awesome. Let's see. And that'll probably be Chris's exact assessment also. Awesome! So, the first thing we need to do this morning is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God. It's got to be done in His power. So, search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsession, and problems, and ask God the Father for the eyes of the Spirit that all we may say and do this morning may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's always such a blessing to get to assemble together, live or online, Heavenly Father, live or recorded later on. It's always a blessing to turn to Your Word. Heavenly Father, You've sealed and preserved Your wisdom for us, and You've given us the eyes and ears that we might understand the depth of Your plan. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we look to Your Word today, we may see and understand what Paul is saying to Timothy or to Titus, and that we would be encouraged and able to apply this knowledge in our own lives. And we ask it that our Savior might be glorified, sir. Amen. Well, let's start with this, my verse to you. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So this morning we're going to start our study of Titus. Week before last, we had our introduction and looked at some of the historical background information for Titus and got an outline of the book. And then last week I was teaching at Slam Camp, and it was fantastic. And as we look to start our line-by-line study in Titus, we're going to see there are many similarities between Titus and 1 Timothy. These were written about the same time during the first imprisonment of house arrest imprisonment in Rome by Paul. And Paul's emphasis in his advice to Timothy was largely about the relationships in the local body. He talked about their personal relationship, and he counseled Timothy on his relationship with others in his church. Paul reminded Timothy of his ordination, his training, and his duty as one who is committed to glorifying Christ. Even though the advice on the administration of the local church is the same to Titus, pretty much, as we'll compare back and forth when we get to that part, we can observe some differences in their relationship. As we saw in the introduction, Paul knew Titus longer than he knew Timothy. Titus may even have been a believer before Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Titus probably saw Jesus before the crucifixion, even, in some conjecture. We don't have that in the Word of God, though. Titus may have been a believer before Paul, and they're closer in age, whereas Paul had seven or eight years on Timothy and brought him to the Lord and guided him in his ministry. Titus and he are closer in age, and Titus was already a believer when Paul met him. Titus was the go-to guy for Paul. Titus got sent to Corinth, to Ephesus, to Macedonia, to Dalmatia, to establish and build up local churches. And here in our study in Titus, we'll see that Titus is at this time currently on the island of Crete. And But still, he's doing the same job that Paul sends him to do in most places. He sends him to go in there and get that local church up and running and administered properly. That's why it's lumped into one of the pastoral epistles. It tells us what the pastoral duties are and how the local church is supposed to function. So, we hear, whereas Paul talked to Timothy about commitment and hanging in there, he talks to Titus about results. Results with a capital R. Believers, please do not forget that we are all about relying on God in faith. That's what our church is teaching from beginning to end, that we have nothing to offer God but our faith, and that God is going to do all the work. But our faith is supposed to have results in our lives. Good works is a recurring phrase in this epistle. Those good works are the result, about the result and how you know that your faith is in the right place. Okay, as we examine the words of Paul to Timothy, examine your life. Remember that your life is no longer your own. It was bought and paid for by the redeeming work of Christ on the cross. It is now holy for the glorification of Jesus. The life of the unbeliever and the immature believer is lived for self. The life of the mature believer is lived for Christ. So let's begin our study with their salutation from Titus 1, which runs from chapter 1:1 to 1:4. Okay? So, Paul, I'm going to read through the whole salutation here. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, excuse me, according to the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of our God and Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So we're gonna back up to verse 1, and we're gonna go through this and see if we can get a few things straightened out or clarified in the translations. You know, it doesn't matter if you're translating the Word of God or if you're translating a piece of literature from one language to another. Every language has its own idioms. It has its own way of phrasing things. And it's never a matter of, okay, this one word here in this language equals this one word in this language, and we can just go bump, 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 bump down the line and call it a translation, okay? You have to take into effect the grammar and what's necessary for grammar. For instance, we say make a sentence in English. Well, a good 5% of the words that we say in that sentence would not even be in the other language that you translated into, because we have a plethora of helping verbs and modal verbs and articles and things like that that are just there to hold English together, okay, to make it function. It's not really the content of what we're saying, okay? And the same is true in when we look at a translation of the Bible. They've got to take all those grammar things and get the intent, the way it's holding that content together, and put it into English into a comprehensible understanding of what the original said. And that's why there are so many versions of the Bible. If you have an online Bible, you have a choice of at least 40 different English translations of the New Testament. And that's because everybody's going to look at that original language, and they're going to turn those idioms and grammar idiosyncrasies into a different way of understanding what that passage was. Now, some people do it because they're pushing an agenda of some sort, And so they're going to try and make that original language fit their agenda. It's our effort in this local body to exegete the Word of God. We don't want to put anything into it. We don't want to force it into our understanding. We want to wholly look to the Word of God and pull out what's there that we can get a grip on it and understanding of it. Now, I don't say, okay, you've got to scratch out this word in your Bible and write this word in there. You can keep your Bible just the way it was if you want to, but what I do want you to do is keep that deeper understanding of that word that you see there in your Bible. And in some cases, it might be a good idea to make a note that this little preposition or that little thing has a different meaning than because it gives you a clearer understanding of the Word of God. We're a Bible church. We want to know what the Bible says, right? So bear with me. Some of you don't like it if I drill down too hard in the Greek. I really try to keep it at an etymological understanding level, you know, so I concentrate on the words and what those words mean. Sometimes it's very necessary for me to tell you about the grammar. Why? Because I'm telling you that there's something there that your Bible doesn't say, or it should be arranged in a way that your Bible isn't arranged. And I take that very seriously. As a pastor, I've got to explain to you why I'm saying that your Bible is wrong, and this is the true understanding of the Word of God. So,
Bible translation.
Yes, yeah, your version of the Bible translation. Nice point. Your Bible is never wrong. It's your translator that was wrong, isn't it?
Could you tell me or give some kind of indication of how we would be able to say which Bible had which agenda for the people who translated it?
That's a good question. Which Bible has what agenda for it? Well, a lot of times it's by denomination. Okay, if you look at a Catholic Bible, that includes the Apocrypha and other notes and things like that, they have the agenda of showing, you know, why the church is right. They don't have the agenda of translating the Bible to be clearer for you. They want to translate the Bible to show that they are right and you don't need the Bible. Okay, and if it's put out by a translation by what's the guy's name? Wesley. Is it Wesleyan? Wesley, the one who did from the Methodist Church. He's one of the founders of the Methodist Church. So if you read his Bible and see the notes on there, many of the notes were added by people down the line from Wesley himself. Wesley had things pretty straight. It was the people that came after him that built on what he had taught that really got off of the path. And that's often the case in many of our Protestant denominations. Martin Luther, he had a lot of things right on the money if you read Martin Luther. But if you look at modern Lutheranism, you're seeing the output of the guy that came after him named Melanchthon. And he wanted to go, he was doing everything he could to reconcile Lutheranism back to the Catholic Church. And so, even though Martin Luther rejected many of the things of Catholicism, Melanchthon reincorporated them into Lutheranism, okay? So, it often goes by the denomination. Was that guy a linchpin in establishing a denomination? Well, you're going to see that denomination's beliefs and tenets put forth in the translation of the Word of God that they have. Okay, so that's often the difference with various translations. Yes, sir.
I think of a lot of them today it's not so much a denomination as with the theology that they want to present. For example, they may give you the NIV because it's more sought after than trying to go to the NASB, the Hebrew and Greek, and what was the minute of it? That's the one that made. Anyway, well, I'm just have different. I think more things today that are not true, but just wants to, like you said, they want to do their deal.
Yeah, that
not even really so much a denomination, but what they want to do with it.
Yes, and you have the efforts to make the Bible more readable. So they try to put it into modern vernacular and they say that as a culture declines, the first thing to go is the language, right? it's a shame that, you know, even as I've been exegeting in Timothy, right, a lot of times we had to stop and look at words like reprove, because it carries almost no meaning to the modern American. If you told them that they were being reproved of something, they wouldn't know if they were insulted or commended, right? So we not only do we have to look at it from a Greek standpoint, we have to explain it in the English sometimes. And that's what modern translations do. They try to take those big mean words and simplify them. And often they lose so much. You know, learn the big words, people. Come on. Yes, ma'am.
That actually happened at science.
Uh-huh.
Where they were reading the verse in the Bible, and one of the girls did not understand. One of the words was key.
Yes, she did not have an understanding of the English word condemnation. And so we had to get that defined before we could look at what the passage was saying, right? And it wasn't a matter of going to the Greek. We weren't working with Greek Bibles or anything. It was the English word. What is condemnation? We had to, and that happens a lot when we work with the kids. We've got to tell them what words mean just flat out so that they can get a grip on what's going on in the passage they're reading. Yeah.
What the young people don't understand is discipline, punishment. They do not use those words in school.
That's correct. We're told teachers are told not to talk about discipline or to be hard on the children or to give them any consequence for their action whatsoever. And which takes you, as a society, removes you from our relationship with God, right? That God is an absolute standard, and that God has a mode of conduct that reached that standard, right? And so it's when you take it out of society, it's hard to teach it to them in a eternal sense, right? Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to our passage at hand. We're picking up Titus 1. Paul, bondservant. So we don't have to talk about Paul. We've done the background information. I think we all know who Paul is, right? Okay, as far as his name goes, Paul is from the Greek word Paulus, meaning little, and he changed his name from Saul, which was the name of the first king of the Israelites. And so he was named with big plans, and he wore that name Saul with pride, no doubt. And when he became a Christian and realized all that God had done for him and how small he was, he changed his name from Saul to Paul. But Paul, a bondservant of God. Bondservant translated here, some of your translations may say slave. And it can go either way as far as the definitions of that word doulos in a Greek lexicon. There's a little bit of difference between a bondservant and a slave. A bondservant would have been a guy who became a slave because he was so indebted to someone he couldn't pay it back. And so he was taken as a slave and sometimes got to work off his debt, sometimes was absolutely sold into slavery. So the end result was he's a slave, right? But it was how he became a slave. Other slaves usually were a result of military conquest. You go in and kill all the men and take the women and children and boys and girls and make slaves out of all of them. So two different ideas of a slave, but the slave is just that, someone who no longer has the ability to live for themselves. Okay, a slave lives totally at the whim and to the will of and at the whim of their master. In Roman law, you had to have a good reason to kill your slave, and you could actually be tried for murder if you killed your slave just out of cruelty. But for the most part, you had the power of life and death over your slave. And if you said that slave worked in the kitchen, or that slave works in the field, or that slave goes to the salt mines, so it was with that slave, right? The slave didn't get a choice in his or her life at all. Okay, so when we talk about slavery here, metaphorically, we have some insights here from other passages. Remember, we're interpreting the Word of God from the Word of God. So a slave is one who gives himself up wholly to another's will, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 7:23. I'm just giving you some verses you can refer back to later. We're not going to drill down on all of these, but gives oneself up wholly to another's will. We see that reflected in 1 Corinthians 7:23, or we see it in reference to a dominion, a realm of power, and this would be like a slave to sin, okay? The realm of sin that you put yourself under. We see that in John 8:34 and Romans 6:17. To Jesus Christ, or slaves to Jesus Christ, doulon Christo, don caro Christo, are those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing His cause among men. It's used of the apostles to that meaning, slave of Christ, in Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:2. All other books by Paul, and 2 Timothy 2:24, and here in Titus 1:1, we see Paul call himself a slave of Christ Jesus. James and Peter also put that in their introductions. Other preachers and teachers of the gospel are referred to as slaves of Christ. Colossians 4:12. 2 Timothy 2:24 and Jude 1:1. These are references to regular pastors as slaves of Christ. They don't get to live for themselves. They've got to do what the Word of God calls them to do. And just in case you thought you were off the hook as a lay person, it's true of worshipers of Christ as well. You are called a slave of Christ if you want to worship Christ. And we see that in Acts 10:36 and Ephesians 6:6. the slaves of God, douloi to theou, are those whose agency God employs in executing His purposes. So we see it used, as we saw, of apostles. This is specifically slaves of God rather than slaves of Christ. In Acts 4:29, we see that phrase used, the slave of God used of Moses in Joshua 1:1 and Revelation 15:3. Jeremiah refers to the prophets as slaves of God in Jeremiah 7:25 and in Jeremiah 25:4. All who obey God's commands, His true worshipers, are called slaves of God. Luke 29 and Revelation 2:20 are some examples there. Luke 2:29 and Revelation 2:20. So just some other verses where we see this concept of slaveship to Christ, slaveship to God. It's used to describe apostles, prophets, preachers, lay people, all those who wish to worship God in spirit and in truth have to be slaves to that. And again, what's slavery? Without will of your own. It's the will of God that matters in your life, not your own will. Okay? And, yes, ma'am?
Trying to understand the difference between the slave and the follower and the robot.
The slave follower
because I think the issue of that is I'm running in my heart is the will. Because
mm-hmm.
I am seeing that robot itself has no will. It does whatever you say.
Right.
So it's literally just a slave with no will.
The slave good, a good distinction. Very good distinction. A slave has his own will. He's not allowed to exercise it. A robot has no will of it. He's going to do what I program his will to do, right? A slave has to obey.
So a follower has a free will, but choose to honor another will of the master.
Mm-hmm. Yes, a follower is a free person who acts like a slave out of respect. Yeah, out of reverence. Whereas a slave is just recognized, right? Bondservant is why we get that translation of bondservant, is because we have been bought. We were totally in debt to God, and we are his slave now because he bought us 100% lock, stock, and barrel.
That's where I'm struggling between the, now that, okay, got the robot out of the way, you see, I can't reconcile in my mind, but the follower and the bond slave.
The follower and the bond slave. Yeah, the follower does this. Well, I think a good analogy would be you choose, as a follower, you choose to follow Christ, right, in salvation. That's becoming a bondservant. Follower is remaining, living like that bondservant, even though you're free, right? We still have volition as believers, and we can use that volition to sin. To live in the realm of Satan and deny the power that Christ has given us in our lives. And that's not being a good follower, right? It's not recognizing the fact that you have been bought and paid for, that you are indeed a slave. Okay? So
I see one thing that probably she's talking about is that a cult.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they are almost brainwashed. I mean, David, whatever his name was. Those people were brainwashed. They followed him. So they gave up. So that's your threat.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that would be, well, totally out of God's will.
Yeah.
But following a man rather than God.
Right.
What I would see.
And they're being deceived.
Totally. Yeah.
Yeah. It's the object of faith, right? We can follow Christ. He's the object of our faith in salvation. And we live for Christ by following the putting our faith in God, the Holy Spirit, and He working in us, right? And, our faith is gonna lead to confidence because we can trust the thing that we have put our faith in. Right. Whereas if you believe in David Koresh or George Jones or the Democratic Party, you're still going to be putting your faith in that thing, and ultimately you're going to be embarrassed. Right.
And I think too that we follow him, Christ, because we love him, not because we have to do it. It's because we want to.
Yes. That's us giving our will to him. Yeah. And the slave had to recognize that his boss had the will, not him. Right? So
just going to today, most people I would think of black slaves, and that's where a slave is.
Uh-huh.
And we need to understand that in effect it's what we are.
Mm-hmm.
We are a slave. And it's not a bad word.
It's not a bad thing, yeah.
The connotation that is bad.
Yes.
And what we've been in America.
Mm-hmm.
We think slaves, we think that's bad.
Mm-hmm.
It's not.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Unless you're a slave to flesh.
Yeah.
And some people can be.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you're a slave to flesh or a slave to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
All the time.
That's
our struggle.
Yeah. Good. All right. So, good. Did I miss something? Were you seeking further comment? Yes.
When Paul says a bondservant of God, isn't that just describing his feelings about his status compared to his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
It is absolutely a reflection of his attitude towards his salvation.
Yeah.
Yes.
That's other people. This is what I feel like. I know all you guys think I'm all that bag of chips.
Yeah. I'm just a slave to God. I'm just a slave of Jesus. That's right. So it is basically a statement of his humility, just as his name, Paul, was, right? A slave of God. We also see this idea of slaveship in the Christian life, to be devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. We see this in Matthew 20:27, Mark 10:44. And finally, slavery in reference to strenuously laboring for another's salvation. We see this in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Okay? So, all of these ideas of slavery, loving one another, loving the unbeliever and seeking to give them the gospel, serving God to do His will in this world and in our lives, these are all ideas that come out of our slaveship to God and to Christ. Okay? So, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice his distinction there. He's showing his relationship both to God the Father, a slave of God, and his relationship to Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos, the word we translate apostle, is rightly a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. We see Herodotus, the historian, use this word, and he used it in reference to the city of Athens. The Athenians were having problems with their navy and troop movements because there were people leaking their secret wishes for the commander before the battles or before the ship sailed, and so they found they couldn't just announce it to the ship commander in open forum and he walked down and sail out the next day. They were getting ambushed everywhere they went. So they came up with the system of they secretly wrote down what they wanted that captain or the ship or commander of the troops to do in a sealed envelope, and they gave it to a messenger. And the messenger took it directly to that commander without anybody knowing what it was saying, right? And so nobody could circumvent the plan that was written in that. And he announced himself when he showed up, Ton Apostolos, I'm the one sent. I'm the one that has your marching orders right here. And that's exactly the idea why this word was coined in the New Testament. These apostles, these were men, and another thing that we emphasize often is apostolos sent. It refers to the origin of that message, okay? It's putting the emphasis on where it started. If we use the other word for sent, pimpo, it would be putting the emphasis on the one that got the message, okay? In some way. That's a different sent, word for send, and the difference is where we put the emphasis on it. So, the emphasis of apostolos is on the origin, the one that sent that person out, okay? So he's a delegate, a messenger sent forth with orders, and these men who were called apostles, they all knew Jesus. They all were sent out by Jesus to do a specific thing. And it was just that one small group of people. Now, Paul didn't follow Christ in the life of Christ, but Christ came to him in the resurrection body, and he met Christ personally, and he received his commission from Christ personally. So he met that requirement. People who go afterwards, consequently, and call themselves apostles, and it happened, we see Paul sarcastically referred to as those high apostles, you know, that have talked to you. So people claimed this title often in church history, still do, You know, you can get on the internet and find apostle this and apostle that out there raising money. But the main qualification of an apostle was that you had that, they had that connection, that knowledge, personal connection with Christ, and they went out with that word to give to the rest of mankind. And Paul is saying that he is an apostle. Now, most people knew that Paul had been a persecutor of the church, right? It's important that he make this connection. I have talked to Christ. I am sent from Christ. I am an apostle. And so we see Paul with a bondservant of God, connection to the Father, an apostle of Jesus Christ, connection to the second person of the Trinity. The next word here, for, is not a great translation, and mine even corrects itself and puts in the margin according to. And that would be a good translation. This is the Greek preposition kata, and kata's meaning can be against or several other ways to translate kata. Hardly ever four, though. But it depends on the case, how the noun that it's paired with is declined. If it's kata plus a word in the genitive, it has that meaning of against. And here, though, we have kata with a word in the accusative. And that gives us the direct idea, because he used that combination grammatically, that kata should be translated according to. And when we say something is according to, it means that's the origin point, and we keep moving according to that thing, okay? According to, and so what is the thing that we're moving according to? The next word, pistis, the faith. Okay, that's the word that's in the accusative, and so he's telling us that for the faith, according to the faith, that's how he's going to keep on going after he's established with his relationship with the Father, with the relationship with the Son. We're going to keep according to the faith, right? Now, that everything is according to faith is very important, that you keep that in mind, that it's all according to faith. Because the next thing that we're going to talk about is used time and again to say that God does it, you don't have any faith, you don't do anything, God chooses you and he doesn't choose him, and you're going to heaven and he's not. This is one of the arguments of predestination teachers. Is that we are chosen for the faith, the bad translation, for the faith to those chosen of God. Okay, that preempts free will, and that preempts the fact that we have entered by our faith. Okay, that we had non-meritorious faith to enter the plan of God, and that's why that four is in there. Because the translator had an idea of predestination. And so, we've gotten a whole sentence into the salutation here, and we find ourselves in a whole can of worms, okay? According to the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. So, we have of those chosen of God next. This makes us have to look a little bit, take a few points on the doctrine of election. That word chosen is eklektos, and it means to select or choose, and by implication, favorite. You are the favorite people of God because you have chosen, you are the chosen, you have believed, okay? And so we've got to take a few points about what election means, what it means to be called, and this is an idea prevalent through the Bible, that we have been called of God. And we're going to look at a few passages first to begin with where we see this concept and others talking about being called or chosen. Okay, we're going to start with John 17 where Jesus was praying to the Father about us, right? John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, in the heavens, and that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Called, given, definite will of God, talking about those who have believed, right? And so these are the kind of passages where people say, oh, see, you, in your faith, in your decision, God willed that you would believe, and he gave you to Jesus, and you're Jesus's now, okay? Because of that will and power of God, not because of your faith that you put in God. So we see this also in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world in eternity past, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So, we see here verses that tell us we have been predestined, that God has locked us in, okay? And so this is used theologically to say it's that we have no will in this situation, that God saves those whom he will save and the rest of them are lost to all eternity. So it comes down very, very much on who's called and who's not, right? That's a pivotal part in this process. So looking at the idea of being called or election, how are we going to define it and distinguish it from the other aspects of predestination here? Well, definitions have to be derived from the scripture itself. And we see election is that God chose or selected in eternity past those who are to be saved. Okay? That's a good definition of election, ladies and gentlemen. God chose those who are going to be saved. So how do we keep our volition in this situation? Well, we have predestination. Again, God predetermined or appointed individuals beforehand, as we just saw in the passage, to a specific destiny, right? We saw that in the Ephesians passage I just wrote. We are preordained to go a certain way, right? So, foreknowledge is the idea that God is it's the equivalent of merely seeing or having knowledge of an action before it actually occurs. And so called is just someone chosen for salvation. So we're going to look at the passage that clears these things up for us the best of all in one spot. And that's in Romans 8, 29. I always want to say 28, because that's the refrigerator verse, 8:28, right? All things work together for those whom God loves, or those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose, right? If you can't love God unless you are called according to His purpose. So in verse 29, because whom God the Father foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, He also called. And whom He called, these also He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay? So, we have the process from eternity past up to the present, right? And in the present, we are believers. Okay? So what happened before we became a believer? We were called. Okay? And that's why I keep saying called, being called or elected is pivotal in this understanding of predestination. Because we got justified because we were called. Well, when we were called, we made the decision, the faith decision. Okay? We responded. What is this election, right? This calling? It's the work of God the Holy Spirit to make clear to us the supernatural information of the gospel. Okay? God the Holy Spirit had to make that clear to you, for you to believe in it, for you to put your faith in it. And God the Holy Spirit does that for every individual. I love the look on the kids' faces when I teach this at Slammer Summer Camp, and I tell them, look, if you understand the gospel of Christ, that you can't please God and you have to rely wholly on Him, that means God touched you individually and made that information clear to you so that you could make that faith decision. And we see that it's God personally dealt with each and every one of us to overcome our suppositions and worldly knowledge so that we could understand the gospel at that point. And because He made that clear to us, we were elected, we were called, okay? We could believe and be saved, justified, right? And so what happened before that calling? Well, we go back up that list we just read. We see that we were predestined. No, called. We were called. We were predestined. Okay, and that means God has locked in that you are going to get that information and that you are going to believe in Christ. And why did He lock you in? Was He overruling your will when He locked you in? Well, no. We go back one more there, and we see that it's He foreknew. He knew you were going to believe when you got the gospel, okay? And because He knew you were going to believe, He locked that reality in to the unfolding of history, okay? He knew you were going to answer the call when He made the gospel clear to you. Now, if you like science fiction, you're probably aware of this idea of the multiverse, right? That there's a million different ways that reality could have gone. That every decision you make is a fork in the road. You said yes, you could have said no, and life and the world around you would have had a ripple effect. And all of existence could have changed from you saying no instead of saying yes. And so that reality is continuing on in a plane we can't see. That's that science fiction idea of multiverse. Well, that doesn't happen. There is not a multiverse. And the reason why there is not a multiverse is because of the foreknowledge of God. He made one universe, and it's going to unfold in the way that He knew it was going to unfold according to His foreknowledge. He locked it in, predestination. And because you were predestined, you got that call, and you said yes. And because you said yes, you were justified. Now, the question, I guess, coming up is, does everybody get called, right? Because if we say only believers are called, only believers get that ministry of God the Holy Spirit, then we're back to God made it happen. God overruled volition here. He didn't give that person the understanding that He gave you. So He predetermined the volition, right? We get back to robots instead of people who chose, Okay? So, that's again what makes election so important. So we have to look at a little more at election in some other verses, and we're going to determine, is election available to all? Because it's absolutely essential to our understanding of volition that God made the gospel clear to everybody. Everybody who seeks God, God the Holy Spirit, is going to make that information clear so that they can make a decision on whether they're going to believe or not. Okay? So, Ephesians, yeah, we saw Ephesians 1:11, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, we didn't do it, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's foreknowledge. He knew in eternity past. Before time began, He knew He was going to provide salvation, and He knew who was going to believe in that salvation. Okay? And we see in 1 Timothy 2:4, we saw God desires all men to be saved. Well, you could say, okay, that's universalism. God desires everybody to be saved. God gets what He wants. Everybody's going to be saved. That's all there is to it, right? Well, that's not the case here. God desires all men to be saved does not have the same meaning as determines that all men are going to be saved. God's desire and His determination are two different things. Okay, and this verse doesn't support the unbiblical doctrine of universalism, that all people will eventually be saved. We see this in the exercise of His will. He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as if it were, the first fruits among His creatures. In other words, God determines who is to be born again by His word. Okay, by Him speaking it from eternity past. The Holy Spirit illuminates or gives us the ability to understand the gospel in such a manner that the individual exercises God-given faith. Romans 8:30 tells us, moreover, whom He predestined, we just read this one, He also called whom He called, He also justified whom He justified, He also glorified. And again, we see this in Acts, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, and following. Now a certain woman that named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Paul threw out that gospel information, and God the Holy Spirit made it clear to her. He opened her heart to heed the words that Paul had taught. Okay? And and 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Our flesh can't understand the gospel even. We have to have the work of God, the Holy Spirit, and conviction, and making that supernatural information clear to us. Okay? Because of election, we can, we say that we have had the gospel made clear to us. So how do we know that everybody gets the gospel, that everybody has the option of believing in the gospel? Everybody is called, in essence. They have to make that decision in their calling. Many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody gets called. Everybody that wants, seeks God. That's why it doesn't say all are called, but few are chosen. Many are called. Many are not called because they never seek God. They never acknowledge God. They never want a relationship with God. So God does not make that information known to them. They get that information when they seek God. God makes Himself known. They are called. Then some of those will choose. Some of those will gain the election, make the choice, and have that relationship with God. And God knew who it was going to be from eternity past. Okay? Because of election, we can say that heaven contains no one who put himself there, and none that God did not send there in heaven. And because of election, we could say that hell contains no one that did not send themselves, and that God did not send a one there. Okay? That's the importance of election, being called and knowing what God has, knowing the plan of God from God the Holy Spirit's eyes and ears as at the point of salvation. So we are called, and because of the grace of God, we've become believers. We are chosen of God, and so we have Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith that we believe in. God does the work. That's the way our faith works, right? That's the according to part. That's how we got in the plan. That's how we keep walking in the plan. According to the faith of those chosen of God, and also this knowledge, faith, the standard of faith is, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And that word knowledge is epinosis. And I love the word epinosis, because gnosis is just something you know. Epinosis is something you understand by God's grace and believe. You put your faith in it. It's not just information. It's the power of God unto salvation, because it's epinosis. It's been believed. So when we talk about epinosis in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's something that is has had faith application. And everything that we apply our faith to in the plan of God has a result. It has a result in our salvation, and it should have a result in our each and every daily life. And that's where we apply this information, is that we look to the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives. I tell you this again and again, believers. If your faith is in the right place, it's going to make a difference in your life. And you have to examine your life. And you have to, and when you see it in other people's lives, you should encourage that in them. Right? This is application of the information we've seen today, is knowing that God has done all the work and made everything clear to us so that we can simply believe in it. And every time we believe in it, it has a result. It has a result of our eternal salvation when we put our faith in Christ at that calling, and each and everything that the Lord teaches us about relying on His Spirit tells us that it has a result, an action, a fruit in our lives. Look for those fruit in your life, in the lives of those around you, and through it, you will glorify our Lord and Savior. Well, we didn't get very far in our salutation, but we'll... Yes, sir?
Did you kind of characterize the three types, or two types of believers, unbeliever, the ones that don't see for it as God knew they would. But God just doesn't leave them there. I mean, at least that's my understanding of Romans 19:20.
He's all over, right? He makes himself evident. He makes himself evident in his creation, by all means.
God made it evident to them so they were without.
They are without excuse. That's right.
Those people that decide not to believe are not even to seek him.
They still made a volitional. Yeah, he still reached out, and they still made a volitional decision. Absolutely. Good. Good point. Any other questions? Observations? Did it remind you of a verse you want to tell us about? That's cool too. All right. Good. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for guiding us each and every day and each and every step. Thank you for thinking of us in eternity past. Heavenly Father, what an awesome thought that the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient God of the universe thought about little old us so far in advance. And you made every provision to demonstrate yourself to the world, to make us seek you. You gave us every provision to see the grace plan of salvation in faith. You gave us that faith even, Heavenly Father. We thank you for that meritorious, non-meritorious perception that allows us to stand before you and say, Father. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this revelation, and pray that we apply it and understand it in our lives each and every day. And we ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen.